some of us have been hearing for most of our lives. I have to move this because I'm really excited today, and I don't want to hurt myself because I'm also on camera. And I'm glad you guys are here. We're really glad you're here to celebrate Easter Sunday. And I've been saying all week, I know that every day we celebrate the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a 365-day per year celebration. But we set one day aside to give special focus and special attention to the greatest miracle that has ever occurred on planet Earth in all of our history. Jesus rose again. It's an amazing story, and some of us have been hearing it for so long that if we're not careful, it ceases to be fresh. It ceases to amaze us. It ceases to capture our attention anymore. So what I want to do this morning is answer two big questions about Easter, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first one is a basic question. It's simply this. Is it true? Is it true? And I know some of you came in this morning and you believe that it's true. That's why you're here. You're here to worship. You're here to be a part of a church because you've staked everything on the fact that Jesus rose again from the grave. But I also understand that we live in a world that struggles with questions like that. It's difficult. And if you come from a sort of a naturalist position or don't have an understanding of divine things and the possibility of the supernatural, then the idea that a man rose again from the grave and lives forevermore is difficult. It's tough. A fellow staff member from Saddleback, a guy named Lee Strobel, a former pastor there, he wrote a little book called The Case for Easter. And in it, Lee gives his testimony about being an atheist, being a non-believer, one who rejected the idea of God. His wife was a believer, and she went to church, but Lee was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And so he set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, set out to disprove the possibility of this miraculous, what he thought was a myth of the church. And he began to put it to test, and he talked to doctors, and he talked to people in the scientific field, and people in the archaeological field, and other experts in various fields, and he was trying to put together a story to disprove the resurrection. And the more he studied, and the more he fought, and the more he wrestled with it, the more he became convinced that there's no other option but to believe that Jesus rose again from the grave. Gave his life to Christ and has written several books helping others understand the truthfulness of those facts of the resurrection of Christ. When Lee Strobel wrote The Case for Easter, he answered three big questions, and I want to just tackle them one at a time. Before we get to the outline, before we get to the heart of the message this morning, just to answer the question, is it true? And I want you to understand, I believe it because it's changed my life. And so I don't necessarily think I have to have physical evidence of the resurrection, but I also believe that my faith in Christ is something that is reasonable, and it's something that'll stand up against a whole lot of tests that we can throw at it. And so one of those tests is did Jesus really die that day? And some people have had the theory and the idea that Jesus didn't die, that he fainted, or he swooned, or he faked it, or he somehow got through that moment and then later was okay, but he survived the cross. And after Strobel had interviewed all of those doctors, they basically said there's absolutely no way, number one, that he could survive a Roman crucifixion. They had it down to such a science that there was no way he could have survived it. And had he survived it, there's no way that 3 days later he could have been standing before the disciples in good health, testifying to the fact that he'd risen from the grave. He wouldn't have been strong enough. He wouldn't have had the capabilities to standing, even if he had somehow survived something that was impossible to survive. So, fact one is that Jesus died on the cross. He was dead. He was dead for 3 days. He wasn't asleep. He didn't faint. He didn't swoon. He was dead. The second question that Strobel attacked was, what about the missing body? You know, the tomb is empty and the body is gone. How does that happen? If Jesus really did die, then what really happened to the body? And as he began to research and understand the historical nature of the Gospels and understand what was going on, this was a time of turmoil where Rome and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were kind of at each other back and forth. And some of that comes out in the Gospel story when Pilate is saying, I don't want to crucify this man. And they're saying, but you promised to protect our religious heritage and we want him crucified. And this battle kind of goes back and forth. And Pilate was already in trouble with Caesar for having too many skirmishes skirmishes, he was not about to let someone else rise up against him and stand up against Rome. And so in order to seal the body of Jesus in that tomb, he placed a guard outside. And we read that in our English translation. We think that's a guy, a soldier. But a guard is multiple soldiers. A guard is a group of soldiers. And the first people to arrive at the tomb were the women. Mary and her friend Mary and others came to the tomb first. And they found the tomb empty with the guard there. And the Bible even tells us that the guards went back and reported to Pilate that the body was gone. And they just decided to let it die and go silent rather than to try to figure out what's going on. So the body missing is not something that's easily explained by the apostles sneaking through the guard in the middle of the night with some Roman soldiers who knew their jobs were on the line, their lives were on the line, and Pilate's reign was possibly on the line. The body was missing. It was gone. A third piece of evidence that Strobel attacked was the eyewitnesses. You know, the Bible tells us that the women found the empty tomb. There's something interesting about that. That the culture of that time did not value the opinion of women. Now we do today, right? And so back then, they didn't. They just didn't consider. Women were not allowed to testify in court because women couldn't be believed. And so if you wanted to establish something as true, I know the gall, right? But if you wanted to establish something as true, you asked men. And so who does God choose to be the first eyewitnesses, the first ones to give testimony of a risen Savior? It's the women. God sort of flipped that around. And if we were making up the story and fabricating it all, we wouldn't have made it up that way because it's not as believable in the ancient world. So God chose the women to be the first eyewitnesses. And then that evening and the following Sunday evening, he makes himself known to other disciples, two of them on the road to Emmaus, and then the rest of them in the upper room. And the Bible says that Peter saw him with his own eyes, and as many as 500 of the believers at that time. And you know, we can say, well, sure, the Bible says there were eyewitnesses. I mean, it's the Bible. But think about this. Of the original 12 disciples that Jesus chose, one of them betrayed him, and that was Judas, and he's off the scene. Of the remaining 11 who claimed to have seen him, they not only claimed to have seen him, they wrote about it, they preached it, they gave their lives to it, they were penniless because of it, they were persecuted, they died martyrs' deaths. At least 10 of them went to either crosses or beheadings for this truth. If they fabricated it, they were absolute fools to give their lives for that. And Strobel also talked about the change in the disciples' lives, that Peter went from being an impulsive guy who was, he denied Christ, to being a guy who would stand for Jesus no matter what. When you look at the radical changes in the lives of the apostles, those eyewitness accounts are not just written in Scripture, they're really written in the blood of those who died as martyrs for their eyewitness of the risen Christ. And so for Strobel, he came down to it and he said, did Jesus really die? Absolutely. Was the body really missing? Absolutely. It had to be gone. And were there eyewitnesses? Absolutely. Their lives testified to it. Their deaths testified to what they saw. And so for me, not only do I trust in the resurrection of Christ because it is spoken of in the Old Testament, it is prophesied, it is foretold, it is the central focal point of the New Testament, it's everything the church is about, it's everything my life hinges on, it's everything I'm trusting for eternity, but also because it makes sense, because it fits, because it is reasonable, and the evidence points to a Jesus who rose again. And because of that evidence pointing to a Jesus who rose again, I have to do something with that. I have to make a decision. I'm going to believe it or I'm not. And if I believe it, is it going to make a difference in my life? And that's the second big question that I want to spend most of our time on this morning. We could talk for a long time about the evidence and dig into the scientific side of it, but I want to focus instead on the second question. And the second question is, does it matter? Does it matter? Because Easter is one of those holidays that's very religious, you know. Churches around the world today are celebrating Easter, and they're celebrating the resurrection, and we have these certain traditions and certain things that we do for Easter. We hunt Easter eggs, and, you know, somebody asked me yesterday, where did that come from in the church? Why do we start hunting eggs? And all I could come up with is, you know, in this book of Second Hesitations, there was a bunny that God gave the ability to lay eggs, and, you know, it colored them, and none of that's in the Bible, but, you know, I don't know, but it's fun. And we have kids smiling, and you saw the photos, and we got to contact with them. And and love on them and spend time with them. And that's precious. So I'll hunt eggs all day long if I get to do that. And so we have these traditions we attach to it. We go to church. A lot of folks will come to church on Easter and may not come other Sundays of the year. And if that's you, I'm just glad you're here. It's wonderful that you're here today. And I'm so thankful you came. And so church sometimes is a tradition for us on Easter. Sometimes we dress a little different. We dress up, and at Grace Hills, that doesn't take much, you know. But some of you bought dresses or ties or whatever. We got a guy in pink pants, you know. It's whatever. We do these traditions and these amazing. Yeah. So we've got these religious things and these traditional things that we do. But is that all Easter is? I mean, we got the fact of the resurrection, and that's good history. It's good science. It's good theology. And then we've got our religious traditions, and that's great and wonderful, but my question is, does it make a difference that Jesus rose again? Does it really affect my life? Does it really change me? We've been in a series of messages called Alive to Thrive. We started it last week and talked about how the cross grants us the ability to live in freedom. Today we're going to talk about how the resurrection grants us the ability to live a brand new life. To live a brand new life. To live a life that is different than the life that I would live had Jesus not risen again from the grave. I hope you got a bulletin on the way in. There's a sermon outline on the back. You can take some notes and look at that. I also want to draw your attention to the welcome card, the response card. It's a way that if you're a guest here today, you can let us know that you were here. You can respond to us and let us know how things went. If you've got a question, if there's something you're interested in, we'd love to hear from you and to get in contact with you. I also want to challenge you to use that card today to let us know where you stand, or let us know if you have a question. Let us know if you want to have a conversation about what it means to come to know Jesus. Let us know if you're trusting Christ today, or if you're ready to be baptized. Whatever it is, we want to hear from you. And we want you to fill that out. We want you to take notes. We want you to enjoy this time of understanding the difference that the resurrection makes in our life. When I ask that question, does it matter? Does it make a difference? Sometimes we almost feel a little defensive of that. If we've been in church long, we just know it's important. But I want to talk about why, because the Bible talks about why. Over in the book of 1 Peter, when the Apostle Peter wrote his first letter, it was kind of a general letter written to believers throughout the Roman world. And when Peter wrote that letter, he addressed the resurrection and connected it to our lives in some pretty specific ways. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he gives us five reasons why it matters. And what I really want to focus on in general, the big picture today, is that because of the resurrection, I can have a new life. I can live with hope. I can live with a great expectation about the future. Life is different when we have great expectations. I'll illustrate that and just kind of let you know what that means. Yesterday, I noticed when we all showed up and we were cooking hamburgers and hot dogs, that kids were showing up and they all had baskets. You know, they're ready to go. Or we gave them baskets, and so they're ready to hunt eggs. And people would walk onto the property and we'd say it's going to start at 11. They'd get there at 11 and walk past, and we'd greet them. And we'd say, okay, we're going to hunt eggs at noon. And for every single one of those kids, I saw the same look. Oh, noon? To wait a whole hour to hunt the eggs, you know? But they just had a blast. They had fun. There was a sense in which they were living with this expectation, and they were having a good time for that hour because they knew what was coming. Well, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know what is coming. I know the future. I know about eternity. I know where I'm going. I know what my life looks like in the future. I don't know what I'm going to go through. I don't know what trials I'm going to face, but I do know how it ends. And because of that, I live with great expectations. I want to address out of Peter's life five reasons why, but let me read first. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Bible says this: "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectations, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive His salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though now you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it'll bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Can we just pray about that together? Father, thank you for raising your Son. Thank you for allowing him to die on the cross for our sins. And may we today leave here with a greater expectation of the guarantees and the promises that you've made about eternity. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Five reasons, five ways that I can live my life with greater expectations and be a person who is understood to be a guy of faith, a person of positivity, a person who has a different understanding of life and eternity because of the resurrection. And the first one is this. The reason why I can live with a great expectation is because I can start over by being born again. I can start over by being born again. The New Testament uses that phrase several times. Jesus used it first in a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious leader among the Jewish people. He came to Jesus by night. We're not sure why, so no reason to guess. He just was busy or whatever. Comes to Jesus by night, and so he asked Jesus about his faith and about his status as a rabbi. And what Jesus ultimately says is, Nicodemus, you're very religious. You're a good guy, but unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You will not see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And he made clear in that conversation, it's in John chapter 3, he made clear in that conversation that you cannot be religious enough to go to heaven. You can't go to church enough. You can't give enough money. You can't teach Sunday school long enough to go to heaven. It is about being born again. It is about starting over by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the one and the only way to be guaranteed eternal life with God in heaven. There is no other pathway than being born again. Now, what's wonderful about that is the way Peter goes back to it and draws it out of Jesus' teaching, and he links it with a word. And I want you to notice the word there in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. He says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we've been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead." The three phrases there He links together. By His mercy, we are born again because He raised Jesus from the dead. And all three of those are equally important. We have to be born again. How does that happen? It's on the basis of God's mercy. And His mercy is guaranteed. We can trust in His mercy, and we know that because He effectively raised Jesus from the dead, proving once and for all that the forgiveness and the rebirth and the fresh start that He offers is absolutely possible and guaranteed to all who come by faith asking Him for it. We can start over and be born again. And because we're talking about God's mercy, we need to understand on the basis of which we're born again. Let me just define that phrase and by saying what it's not. Being born again is not the same as having a religious experience. Sometimes you ask folks, have you been born again? Well, yeah, something happened at church one day. I felt a flutter in my heart. The music got louder. And there were angel wings and a bright light. And a wind knocked me over out the church door. And this bunny came and laid it. You know, it's not a religious experience. It's not a moment in time that you know, happens in the sense of I did something churchy. That's not what being born again is. Being born again means that my nature, which is, according to the Scriptures, sinful, my sinful nature, unacceptable to God as it is naturally, my nature is changed and I am brand new. The Bible says elsewhere that when we place our faith in Christ, we become new creatures, and the old things of who we were, the old things are passed away. Everything has become new. Rebirth is not just a religious thing. Being born again is not just a Deep South Baptist saying. It's a biblical concept that means I have trusted in Christ and He has changed me from the inside out, and I'm different now, and I get to start over. And he links it with the idea of God's mercy. When it says on the basis of his mercy, what that means is that God allows it. It's a privilege. It's something to be grateful for. The fact is that I don't deserve to be standing before you today as your pastor. In fact, I don't deserve to be standing anywhere. I have rebelled against my Creator. I've sinned against the one who made me. I have violated his plan for my life. I've said no to him many times. I've gone my own way. I've lied and cheated and stolen and done all kinds of other things. And the guilt of sin is pinned on me. It's very clear. I don't deserve to be standing here today. But because God is merciful, because God loves us, because we are not only the object of his creative energy, we are also the object of his love and his passion and his desire. And he wants us and he wants to know us and he wants to save us and he wants to walk with us and he wants to secure us for eternity. Because he wants that, he is willing in his mercy to give his son Jesus, who went to the cross and died for our sin, who paid our penalty of our guilt and rose again so that we could be born again, so we could have a fresh start. And what that means on a practical level is that when you walked in here today, it did not matter what you've done in the past. It didn't matter who you've been. It didn't matter the things you're ashamed of or the things that you regret. It doesn't matter the things that you've done in sin against God. What is required of us is to come before him and receive Jesus as the price for all of that, as the one who paid for all of that, to trust in him and turn to God and be born again. Wonderful thing is that because of the mercy of God, it's a free offer. And it's freely offered to anyone that'll receive it. The New Testament, several times, it uses different phrases to describe how people come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I love to watch preachers argue over which phrase is most biblical. But the New Testament uses several different phrases to describe it. And one of those phrases is to receive him. John chapter 1, he says, as many as received him. And that word receive is an active word. It means to take, to seize, to grab hold of. In other words, when the presentation of Jesus is made, when Jesus is offered, when he stretches out his arms on that cross and we hear the gospel and we know he died for us and rose again, and the offer is made, come to him and take him and live for eternity, it is something that requires on our part an active receiving, a taking. I am not secure for eternity by default. I am not secure for eternity because of my birthright. Not because I grew up in a good home or I have behaved well or been moral or voted correctly. Whatever it is that you tend to think about when you think about morals and values, none of that matters. It is about, have I come and received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? If I have, I am born again. I may not feel born again all the time. I may not act born again all the time. But if I have truly trusted in Christ, I am born again. Old things are gone away. Everything is new. I have a fresh start because of the mercy of God. Now, I'm not finished teaching, but I do want to ask you to bow your heads for a minute. And just with me, as everybody's bowed your head and everybody's closed your eyes for just a moment, I want to allow just a private moment. Because everything else we have to talk about builds on this one decision of receiving Christ. And right here in the middle of my message, I want to invite you, if you never have before, to receive Jesus Christ, to take him as your Savior, to have him today, and to just allow him to save and change you. And I want to lead you in a prayer of commitment, but I need you to understand, it is not about saying words. It is not about praying a prayer. It is about your heart trusting him once and for all. As I lead you in this prayer, I just want you to ask God to forgive you and to save you. Father, I have sinned against you. I know you created me, but I've broken your rules. If this is for you, if you've never been saved, pray those words with me. I have sinned, but I know that you love me. And I know you created me. And I know you gave your son Jesus to die for me. You allowed him to go to the cross. as a criminal. And the crimes he paid for were mine. And I know he rose again. I believe that he rose again. And because he rose again, I trust you today. I turn to you today. I receive you as my Savior. I want to live forever as your child. I'm trusting you once and for all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer just now, I want to invite you in a few moments to just follow up with that with another conversation with God. We're going to have some guys that are available for prayer, but I want to go on teaching and just share some more truths with you. And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, okay? In 1 Peter, when God talks about this idea of rebirth, being born again, he gives us these five ways to live with greater expectations. One is to start over with rebirth. Start over by being born again. The second is this. It is to believe in God's promises. To believe in God's promises. There in 1 Peter, he gives an amazing verse next. He says in verse 4, "And we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled beyond the reach of change and decay." In other words, we can believe that God's promises about eternity are true. The phrases Peter chose to use there are phrases that mean it cannot rot, it cannot rust, it cannot diminish, it cannot blow away with the wind like dust. The inheritance that he has promised to all who trust in him, that inheritance is absolutely guaranteed. It is set in stone, or I should even say it is set in gold. It is that permanent. What he has promised to us, and everything he has granted to his children, everything he's granted to his son Jesus, becomes the property of those who trust in him as a grace-given inheritance, and it's always protected. And God makes sure that no matter what we go through in this life, his promises about the future are absolutely true. And all of his promises can be trusted. For instance, when he says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," that's a promise. Guess what percentage of people who call on the name of the Lord spend eternity with him? 100%. It's a promise that can absolutely be guaranteed and counted on. We can believe in the promises of God, and there are thousands of them. And because I believe in them, they change the way that I walk. They change the way that I live. They change my attitude and my demeanor. God's promises affect my relationships. They affect the way that I make choices and decisions. We can believe the promises of God. And when we believe what God says, and we're getting to know what God says by reading it and studying it and ingesting it and taking it and memorizing it, when we're becoming more familiar with what we trust, it changes our outlook and we become a people who live with great expectations. And when the economy stinks, or we don't like who's in office, or we don't like what our party leader said, and we're not so sure about the weather lately, whatever it is, we still live like people with hope. We still live like people with great expectations because God said it, it's guaranteed. If he promised it, it's absolutely true. Here's the third thing, though. Third way that I can live with greater expectations. I can trust in God's protection. I can rest in God's protection. I love this next phrase in verse 5. He says, "And through faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see." Let me explain. When he says salvation in this verse, he's not talking about the moment we trust Christ. He is talking about the grand moment when it's all completed, when it's all fulfilled. At the end of it all, when it's all revealed and Jesus is here and we're in heaven for eternity. He says you're waiting for that day, you're longing for that day, but what does life look like in between? And in that verse, he tells us he is protecting us by his great power. When he says the word great power, there's an interesting thing to know about that phrase. He used a military term. And that military term described a garrison of soldiers that would have been placed inside an ancient city. So you've got the guys fighting outside to defend the city. And then you've got a whole garrison of soldiers, and they've made a big circle inside the walls of that city. And if at any point somebody breaks through the wall, that garrison of soldiers rushes to that spot, and they fight off and they defend. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me. God Himself is protecting me in this life as He walks with me, as He lives in me, and He guarantees to protect me. Now, does that mean that He protects me from anything bad happening to me? No. In the very next verse, He goes on to say, you're going to go through some rough stuff. What He does mean is that what I have in here, my faith in Christ, my rebirth, my fresh start with God can never be taken away. There is not a power on earth that will ever stop me from being God's child once I've trusted in Jesus Christ. And because of that, I can live with great expectations. I can live with hope. I can be more positive than people who don't understand these eternal things because I know that the battle has been forged and fought and won for me. And I've trusted in Him, and I am protected. Fourth way to live with greater expectations is to rejoice in trials. Now, I know that sounds strange. To rejoice in trials. Okay, things go bad. A check bounces. Bad news comes. A rough report card comes home. Everything's falling apart. And we're supposed to rejoice. This is a tough one because I know that what you might be thinking is something I've thought before. Well, that's easy for you to say. But you don't know what I'm going through. So let me just explain that rejoicing is not a matter of being happy. In fact, is anybody else in here annoyed by people that are happy all the time? And the people that are, the people just always smiling and, you know, you've just rear-ended somebody. They go, oh, this is just such a, you know, we sometimes get a little frustrated. People that are happy all the time. So we're not talking about, hey, we should be totally happy and bubbly. And if you don't have a bubbly personality, you're just not a Christian or something. It's not what the Bible is talking about. When He says the word rejoice, He simply means choose joy. Choose joy. And joy is something deep and abiding. Joy is something I can have on my worst day when I'm not smiling and I'm not laughing and things are not going well on the outside. Joy is something that has roots. It is something that is grounded in the truthfulness of what God has said. And I hope that you can identify with what I'm saying here. There are times in life when things are so rough and so difficult and so chaotic. But even in the midst of that chaos, I can have a settled peace and assurance. God's word is true. He's dependable. I'm going to get through this. I'm going to choose to rejoice. I'm going to choose to have joy. There was a man named E.H. Henderson. He wrote a lot of Sunday school literature for decades, was a leader among Baptist people. And E.H. Henderson was diagnosed with cancer. And he was dying. He was on his deathbed. And so we would look at that situation and not assume it to be a very good situation. But Dr. Henderson, at the end of his life, he was laying there in his hospital bed and he began to struggle to get up and to prop himself up. And, you know, the family's waiting for his last breath and he's pushing his way up off the bed. And he finally sits up and one of the family members says, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm praising God." And he died. In the midst of his dying moment, in the midst of the lowest moment that most of us would understand, Dr. Henderson was sitting up to choose joy, to praise God. So to rejoice in our trials is not a matter of belittling the things that we're going through. The things we're going through are real, and they are tough, and they are difficult. But even in the midst of those things, there is joy to be had because I know that this is temporary. I know it's temporary. And Peter points that out and he highlights that. He says in verse 6, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while." It's kind of like when you go on vacation and it's 6 hours of "Are we there yet?" You know once you get to the beach, it's all worth it, right? And here we are as kids on earth saying, "Are we there yet? Why am I still going through this? Why am I dealing with this? Why am I enduring this?" And God just keeps saying, "Just keep looking ahead. You'll get there eventually. I have an eternal promise for you. There is joy on its way. So be glad today in advance. Go ahead and cash the check on eternity that's coming in the sense of being glad in a purposeful way even in the midst of our trials. In verse 7, he says, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. And when your faith comes out, it's even more precious than pure gold. In other words, the things you're counting on, the things that you're depending on, the things that you think you ought to doubt in these moments, God says, hang on to those, even through the trials. Because at the end of those, the things you depended on, the things you believed in and trusted in, they will prove to be the foundational things you thought they were. They will absolutely be the eternally reliable truths of the life God wants for you forever and forever. So rejoice in trials to live with greater expectations. And then lastly is this. I love this one. Live for God's smile. Live for God's smile. He says in verse 7, after he says that your faith is going to come through, in the middle of the verse, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. That's an interesting verse because everything against us kind of kicks against it. If you've been a Christian long, we live for the glory of God. And we don't need any glory. He gets all the glory. And yet here he says that you will receive, it'll bring much great praise and glory and honor on that day. Now that does not mean that we are praised and honored in the way that Jesus is. It does not mean we're recognized as godlike, not in the least. What it does mean is that we will participate with and participate in and enjoy in harmonious fellowship with Jesus in everything he enjoys on that day. I know that everything is leading to the culmination of him being honored and glorified before the whole world. And on the day when he is honored and glorified by the whole world, we will be with him, we will be in his company, we will be in his family, we'll be part of what it's all about on that day. We will enjoy that. And so think about that for a second. For the praise and the honor of Christ, he says, if you want to participate that, if that's going to be your eternity, you can live with the assurance of that even right now. You can live for the smile of God. You can live to bring God pleasure. And let me just tell you, that is a very pressure-releasing kind of thing. I used to struggle. I have a tendency, this is just my own heart, you may identify with this, but I used to struggle big time with the feeling of wanting people's approval. When I was new in ministry and was eager to pastor a church, and I was pastoring my first church and second church, third church, and you know, as I went through those experiences, I remember doing things and making decisions and acting a certain way and dressing a certain way and saying certain things because I knew it's what was expected of me. It's what would bring the smile and the honor and the approval of other people. And somewhere along the way, that just didn't fulfill me anymore. Now, it's not that I want to make people mad now. Not by any means. It's just that I've decided, you know what? Criticism's going to come and some people just can't be pleased and some people aren't going to like you anyways. And that's just life. But I get to live for God's smile. And now I only have to worry about pleasing Him. And so I don't need, no offense, I love you, but I don't need your approval. I just need His. I don't have to have you smiling on how I've lived my life, but I do desperately need His smile. And if I want to live with great expectations about the future, it means understanding what God requires and what God expects and how God wants to help and how He wants to forgive and how He wants to move me through this life and relate to me and walk with me. And I want His smile more than anything else on earth now. And it's made all the difference in me. The pressure has been released. Now, that doesn't mean I'm immune to the feelings that come when criticism is there. I'm human and have soft skin, very thick, soft skin. So, you know, it's tough sometimes. It's not easy. But at the end of the day, I am worried more about God's smile than anything else. Maybe worried is a really bad word to use there. I am eager for God's smile more than anything else on earth. That's what I want. It's all I want. And I tell you, going back to the beginning, in the first point, we said I can start over by being reborn. And in this last one, we're saying I want to live for God's smile. Let me just say this. Absolutely nothing brings a bigger smile to the heart and the face of God than when someone is born again. The New Testament actually says heaven stops and throws a party. When someone repents and trusts in Jesus, the angels rejoice. And God rejoices in that. Nothing makes them smile more than when someone crosses the line of faith and trusts in Jesus once and for all. When someone is born again, God's heart is fulfilled. He smiles about that. And it brings greater honor and greater glory to the one who died for them. For Jesus, for King Jesus, to bring Him great honor and glory means to trust in Him. It means to receive Him. And so I want to invite you again to consider this. We've come to the end of the message. And if you weren't sure earlier, then I want to invite you again to make today the day that you trust in Jesus once and for all, if you never have before, to be born again today. I want you to understand this is what it's about. We didn't plant Grace Hills Church, and we're not starting this church just to serve people, just to make the community a better place. Now, we have a heart for that, but that's not the big reason we're here. If that's all we're here for is to serve and help and make the community better, we're just making Earth a nicer place from which to go to hell. And so our greatest purpose and our number one reason and the rock solid core of who we are is getting the good news of Jesus to every person in Northwest Arkansas and around the world, letting them know you can be born again by trusting in Jesus Christ. That is what it all boils down to. And I want to invite you again to cross that line if you haven't today. Let's stand together and bow our heads. And in this moment as we